prayer, ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting.
Our loving heavenly Father, amen.
Brother Frank Shalhoub with us again, and where he's going to continue his studies on Revelation. Tonight, it's going to be concerning the trumpets of Revelation. So, Brother Frank Shalhoub.
Good evening, everybody. Before we start right away with the trumpets, we thought it might be well, as a sort of an introductory lesson, to review some of the lessons that are found in the 45th Psalm, some particular verses there we'd like to call attention to. We read, "My heart indicteth a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." We notice here, just by way of introduction, that the prophet David is given a prophetic vision, had been given the prophetic vision of the future and its glories and Jesus' role connected therewith. And in his desire and longing for that day, he voices the sentiments that are expressed in this psalm, many of them which are for our, the bulk of which is for our edification. In the margin, I think on some Bibles, it says, bubbling over, my heart, instead of indicteth a good matter, my heart bubbleth over when he thinks of the new day and of Christ as king over the earth and of the wisdom of God in selecting him to be earth's king and the glorious qualities of character that Jesus has. It finds expression in his writing, even of this psalm. There's a little bit of the personality of David here. His tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and his hand fluidly expressed these thoughts that were on his heart. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. We would think that the thought here is not so much that the taking in of grace through the mouth is pictured here by, of Jesus, but that within Jesus there was a vast reservoir of love, wisdom, grace, and truth, which went down to his lips, went into his lips, and forth, and all who heard those gracious words were very much affected thereby, if they were rightly exercised and had the proper heart condition. And it just seemed that whatever Jesus said, whether it was reproof or comfort or whatever, it was just the words and the wisdom of God himself. But now we find, now, the prophet, in looking forward to the future day when Jesus is to be king, he says this, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." This is the verse. "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." I believe it's in the sermon book. There's an article titled, "The Messiah's Sharp Arrows." I think that's the title of that sermon. Based on this text in the 45th Psalm. And there, Brother Russell tells us that these sharp arrows are the arrows of conviction and truth. And when the people hear the message of the next age, the truth, when it enters into their heart, will have such an effect that it will kill them to their former condition. They will die to the former condition of life that they previously pursued. And that, by prostrating themselves before Messiah, by bowing and submitting to his teachings and truth, it would be the effect of these sharp arrows going into the heart of the king's enemy and their falling prostrate before him. The falling here is not that he's going to walk over them, but they are convinced of the truth and of the error of their own way and acknowledge Jesus as their Savior. Now we bring that, call attention to this psalm because it lays the basis for a line of interpretation of certain parts of Revelation which we think it's necessary to think upon in order to solve some riddles that are almost inexplicable. We go to the 8th chapter of Revelation. And we read concerning the trumpets, the 6th verse. "The 7 angels which had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the 3rd part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. 2nd angel sounded, and as it were a great burning mountain with fire was cast into the midst of the sea," so forth. You'll notice here that with the blowing of these trumpets, there is a repercussion effect. Not very pleasant, the sound. Every time a trumpet is blown, some tragedy apparently is happening. In many cases, I think, let's see, 1, 2, 3, the 4 and the 6th trumpet, it tells us that a 3rd part of whatever particular realm of influence that this plague is poured upon, a 3rd is disastrously affected when this trumpet is blown. Now, the point, whatever the proper thought of interpretation of this chapter is, we'd have to get one thing right. And consistently follow it through in connection with all the trumpets. First, what are these trumpets? We think that they are the same and synonymous to the blowing the messages of the seven churches delivered by seven angels. And that in the third chapter, remember it says, unto the angel of Ephesus write, these things saith he, so and so. And then to each messenger was committed by God a certain message, which was to be delivered to the church at large. And each of these individual messengers down through the age was charged by God with the responsibility of promulgating the truth on a relatively large scale. And thus we have, God has had, with what we might say, seven prophets down through the gospel age. We know he did down through the Hebrew age. He had various prophets, individuals who were highly honored and selected by God to deliver pertinent messages for the day. So down through the gospel age, God has selected seven particularly prominent individuals who he would use to deliver certain messages. Now we believe the blowing of these trumpets is the same thing, but viewed from by an unfriendly element. This is Christendom's view or aspect of the truth and its effect and influence. They see that when the message of truth is sounded, nothing but harm and damage being done. Actually, that isn't the case. It's something like the principle with the plagues. The seven plagues when they were poured upon, the ten plagues when they were poured upon Egypt, to the Egyptians, they were a curse, and they were destruction and trouble. But to the Jew, shortly thereafter, they saw that actually these plagues were messengers of deliverance as far as they were concerned. So it was having one effect on one class, and it was having another effect on the other class. The same truth, no difference. It was the heart condition that made the difference. So we find that, like the apostle says in the New Testament somewhere, that the truth or the gospel is like a fragrance of life to some, and to others it has an odor of death. And yet it's the same gospel, the same message. It depends on the heart condition as to how it's received and to the effect with which it's received. Here we find that in connection with the blowing of these trumpets that a certain strata is affected. Let's see, as the first it has to do with trees and grass, and then the next had to do with the sea, and then there was something to do with the light and then the water and things like that. But actually, it's poured on the same class all the way through. Only the Lord uses different symbology to express the same lesson in different terms so that it wouldn't be vain repetition. Instead of stating it, the first one poured his, blew his trumpet and it affected the earth, and then the next one affected the earth, and the third, it's changed. And so we find in the Bible that sometimes Christendom is likened to the air, where the demons are, that they have an influence over Christendom and its ways, and it's spoken of in that way. In other places, it's spoken of as a water, like the river Euphrates is a symbol of Christendom in some pictures. And there you use a river. In another place, it's earth, is a picture of society underneath religious control and restraint. And so that principle applies all the way through. So these trumpets were blown against the class who professedly call themselves Christians. And it had a twofold effect in the lands where it was blown. And the gospel in Revelation isn't primarily concerned with the Mohammedans or other heathen nations and their religions, but is primarily concerned with Christendom. So we find that in connection with these trumpets, it's Christendom that is affected, or
that realm of religious thought that espouses the cause of Christ and his teachings. In the first case, when the blowing of the first trumpet, that would begin in the days of the apostles themselves. I personally ascribe to the naming of the seven angels in harmony with the seventh volume. While there are many things we cannot accept in the seventh volume, we do accept this unequivocally. We at first were opposed to it, but as the years go by, we feel that that's right. So the Apostle Paul, in this case, would be the messenger to the church in its infancy. We find here that the trees are affected. One third of the trees are burnt, and all the green grass is burnt. Now, what about these parts? We notice a third, a third, a third, four times right in succession, four trumpets. We think the third that's mentioned here does not refer to a numerical third, like 33 and a third percent. We think that's far from the thought. We think the third means a third part or sphere of influence. In other words, when this message is promulgated, there are three spheres of influence, one of which is particularly disastrously affected. And that's called the third part. Take in the principle in Zechariah, I think it is, where it mentions that about the two parts should be cut off and then the third would be left and purged through the fire and so forth, and how Brother Russell explains that that will be the Jewish nation and how they will be purged out, and that the first two parts represent the little flock and the great company. I'm saying things that you're supposed to all know. I'm not going into these things little by little, so I'm just referring to them. There we have a basis or a precedent to establish the thought that three parts does not refer at all to a numerical part, but refers to some sphere or realm that is affected. In this, in Zechariah, was the little flock, the great company, and the Jewish nation, indirectly the world of mankind as they are related to it, but primarily the Jewish people. So here in Revelation, an entirely different setting, we have the mention of this third part again. Here we, though, it's the book of Revelation is primarily concerned not with fleshly Israel, like some other books are more primarily concerned. This has to do with spiritual Israel and the Christians, or those who espouse his cause and name. And here we find that a third part is affected in connection with many of these messages. We think that the third part here that's mentioned refers to the Jewish nation. You'll recall that when Jesus died, was crucified, that on his cross it mentions the title about he being the King of the Jews. This is he that is the King of the Jews. And then that when Pilate had that saying put up there, the Pharisees objected. He said he's the King of the Jews, but that just says he's the King of the Jews, and they wanted to take it down. He says, no, it'd be left, leave it as it is. Then we find that it was written in three languages, that title on the cross, showing that like in some countries, they'll have like English and French or different nations, they have sometimes signs in two and three languages. Because there are so many people there in these different spheres of influence that they would be benefited by the signs and directions rather than have it just in the home country there. So we find here that it was written in Latin, in Hebrew, and in Greek. That inscription, King of the Jews, was written in three languages. So we feel that the world, the so-called Christian world, was roughly divided into those three parts for quite a long time. And the part that in the early age, the first blowing of the first trumpet, the gospel was particularly fruitful and effective in the Jewish nation. Remember how that when Pentecost came, how 3,000 were converted, 5,000 and then 3,000 were converted. In just 2 days, I think that was. So we can see quite a number of the Jews were affected. Later on,
as the Apostle Paul got the truth and he went out on his missions, he began to found infant churches, which later grew up into quite numerous churches and outnumbered the Jewish church and its influence after his departure. And later, when the Jewish people were, the nation was destroyed and they were dispersed as a people, they were more or less lost sight of because they were such numerically so few in relationship with the whole body. And so the Lord, in connection with describing this age, he refers it to the gospel to the Gentiles, when actually it's a gospel to both. It's not to Gentiles, it's to Gentiles and Jews. It has been all the way along. The only thing that changed when their favor left them at the end of the double was their exclusive favor ended there. But when that exclusive favor ended, they were still on the same level or basis as the Gentiles. But because the Gentiles so far outnumbered them, we call it his people are gathered out from the Gentiles, that the Jewish nation is not going to be fully restored to favor until he has gathered out the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, actually, in that fullness of the Gentiles, there are some Jews down through the age, and have consistently been so. But it shows how the Lord adopts that general phraseology to describe a condition that's pretty appropriate for the circumstances as they have existed down through the age. Now, when these trumpets have sounded, in the Christian world, the gospel seemed, down through the ages, down through the gospel age, to affect certain areas primarily. And you'll notice in connection with the selection of the different messengers, they generally were in different nations, the ones that the Lord raised up. In this last day, it was Pastor Russell in America. Then there was Luther in Germany. So there have been these various individuals, and they are not from the same nation. And when these individuals were raised up, the homeland of these messengers received a particular blessing. And so we find that this has been true down through the age, that there have been certain areas or spheres of influence that have been particularly favored by the light of the gospel. But to the organized church, as they would look back on history, they would think that those areas where the light was brightest, that it was the darkest from their standpoint, because their own light was dim in those areas. And so they look upon the truth, its prosperity and growth and influence, as a bad thing, as a disastrous thing, as a plague, as it were. So we find that the message affected primarily the Jewish people, but these new foundling classes that the Apostle Paul established throughout the Gentile nations, remember he went to Corinth, Asia Minor, Rome, and churches sprang up there, but he first went to the synagogues. Then when they would turn him down, he first went there. Then when they turned him down, then he would go to a private home as a rule, and a class, an ecclesia, would get started, and it would be composed of Jews and Gentiles. And as time went on, the Gentiles began to outnumber the Jews, but not for quite a few years. The green grass, we would understand here that this represents the various nations, these newfound classes. They were not established, and the message of the gospel had an appeal and an attraction to them, and it spread through these various countries in this way. First, as we go on to the other angels and then come back, I think it'll be more impressive what we're trying to demonstrate. The next trumpet, when it's blown, the first thing that's called to our attention is the fact that a mountain burning with fire is cast in the midst of the sea. And then it tells us that when this burning mountain is cast into the sea, that a third of the marine life is affected. The mountain, we believe, corresponds with the Jewish nation and its destruction. when the Jewish nation was destroyed, that's when the second trumpet started to blow, really. And so we find the Apostle John, when he gave his message, it was 96 A.D., that he wrote the book of Revelation. It's presumed that it was about that time, 96 A.D. But that didn't mean he commenced his ministry then. We would understand that the Apostle John, his influence would begin to be felt quite a bit prior to that. In other words, when Paul and Peter died, when those two died, who was the next outstanding individual? John was the next outstanding individual. And so he would be looked upon as a rallying leader, as it were. He was an old and established in the truth. He was one of the apostles. And it would be natural that brethren would gravitate about him, recognizing here is the last apostle in their midst. And so he would become quite a prominent individual. We believe he was the second messenger to the church, John. And that commenced prior to 96 A.D., shortly after the Apostle Paul and Peter's death. And that it was during this period, presumably Paul and Peter died prior to 70 A.D., you look at different Bibles and histories, and some give 66 A.D., some give 68 A.D., but it's reasonably close that it was shortly before the destruction of the polity of the Jewish nation. And after that began the new field entirely. What before were these only infant or foundling churches in the various Gentile nations now were on their own. And the Jews were scattered, and that influence was broken up, and now came an entirely different phase in connection with the truth. And then the second message, the second trumpet, blows. And we find that a third is affected. We think the third now changed in this time, and we find that the Christian world was divided into roughly three segments. We find that there's the Roman or the Latin church, there was the Grecian church, and then there was the African church. Possibly this place here, it might have been the Antioch church at first, instead of the African, but definitely in the third phase, Africa came into the picture. We believe that in this connection of the second message, that it was primarily in the Grecian element, and that the Apostle John's ministry was in the Asia Minor territory, and that's where the realm of his influence was felt. And that area appeared darkest as far as the other churches were concerned. Then comes another one on the scene, the third trumpeter, Arius, we believe. And he was raised and founded in Alexandria, Egypt, which was a center of learning. And of course he traveled about and appeared before the council later on. But his influence was in what they call the African church in his day. There were three then. It was the Grecian influence, the Roman, and the Alexandrian church. And there seemed to be a contention for leadership. Which would be natural, not that they were aspiring to be papacy-like, but they had the seeds there of its development, ripe development, shortly thereafter. The Antioch church began to dwindle out of the picture, just like the Jewish church earlier did. And here we have these, then there was this debate between Arius and Athanasius. You read that in history. And ultimately, Athanasius won out, presumably. But the others felt that the doctrine of Arius was so perfidious, so terrible, that even to this very day, when Catholics and even Protestants of the ultra-Orthodox, they look back on Arius as the troublemaker, that the real troubles commenced with him. And they call his Arian doctrine as being the seeds of all of teaching that these other various reformers took up, like Luther. They said he was a follower of Arius.
They don't go back any further because then they come to the apostles themselves, and so they claim the apostles as their leaders. So there'd be no trouble there. But later on, when the apostles died, then the selection had to be outside that sphere, and there's where the difference came. In connection with Arius' ministry, and it's the dire consequences that the way it influenced the Christian world is described here in the 10th verse. There fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. We believe that that describes, in a few words, Arius's ministry of the truth. And he was viewed as a remarkable man. And he had a great deal of influence for a time. He was popular for a time, even by the emperor. But as time went on, his star went into the decline. And the Western Church prospered, and there began the development of papacy rapidly thereafter. And this falling of the star from heaven would be, in this case, the falling of a true star. From their standpoint, when Arius espoused the truth and preached it fearlessly, they felt that he had fallen from the high status which they formerly regarded him. And when he fell, and the realm of influence that his adherents and followers and those sympathetic to his message, they felt that that was bitter waters for them to experience or drink. And for quite some time, his influence was felt throughout the entire known Christian world. And the churches of Africa were more sympathetic to him than they were to Rome and to Antioch or the other churches. And he's given the title, Wormwood. That does not mean that this angel or star was a bad one, but that they regarded him as being in an unfavorable light. So the blowing of these trumpets had an effect on those that didn't have the proper heart condition. When an individual accepts the truth, the trumpet is blown, and he accepts the truth, he becomes dead to his former condition, becomes dead to sin. He becomes dead to his relationship with Adam, and he becomes alive to Christ, so it slays him. But to another class who do not become dead, to them it is anguish and torment, no end to them, because they don't submit and yield and fall before the king, but they seek means of evading the scorching light of the gospel. They realize that it reveals their own inconsistencies of character and the fact that they're living in sin. And so the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Lord's people is witnessing to them and has a burning effect upon them, an uncomfortable effect. But to those who yield to it and become acquiescent to it, it later is a blessing, a godsend. It is unction from on high. So when it speaks of a third part of the trees being burnt up or the grass being burnt up, it refers that that is a realm that responded to the truth. And as far as nominal Christendom was concerned, they were dead because they accepted true Christianity. But the acceptance of true Christianity to them was very disastrous, as though the trees were destroyed. And the grass, things that had life in, virility, usually are what were affected. You notice it tells in the different things
those that had life in them, or souls, or there's activity, there's some virtue in them. And that's the gospel attracts that class. And so we find that Christendom, notwithstanding all the vultures and whatnot that they have called in and the unclean birds into their midst, they rely on these conscientious Christians to do a great deal of the dirty work in connection with the missions and so forth. They have been doing faithfully, at great cost and sacrifice, have been laboring in the Lord's vineyard. And they have been capitalizing on it at the expense of the Lord's people. And so we find here that we believe that the message kills those that have life. They're the class that are affected, that respond to the gospel. But the other class who do not, anguish, torment. And then we find that that is borne up later in connection with these trumpets. Well, we'll wait and we'll get there instead of jumping back and forth. We come to the 12th verse. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, third part of the stars, so that the third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night shone not for the likewise. The fourth angel would be Waldo, we believe. We state these just as brusquely, abruptly, spontaneously on the platform, but it is our honest opinion, and we have felt that after much painstaking and prayerful study of the book of Revelation, that these are the correct messengers, and we speak from that standpoint. But we're approaching it as a suggestion which you can follow or not follow as you see fit. The fourth angel would be Waldo, we believe, and his influence was primarily felt in France. And it's another interesting thing, too, that with these reformers, very often the scriptures were translated in the home language of the people about these messengers. Take Luther, for instance. He printed the Bible in German, Wycliffe in English, and Waldo in France, and Arius in another fashion. And even Brother Russell in a way, too, but we haven't got time to go into that tonight. In another way. It says that here, just as the earth was affected, and then after that, the fountains of waters and the seas were affected. Now we find that the celestial heavens are affected. And it says that a third part of the sun, a third part of the moon, a third part of the stars are affected. And then it tells that the night shone not for the third part, or the day shone not for the third part, and so forth. The thought there, we might get the wrong thought by reading this too hasty. In connection with the day shining, it doesn't mean that that 3 or 4 hours of the day, it didn't shine. That isn't the thought, that 3 or 4 hours of the day, the sun didn't shine, and the same with at night, that the stars and the moon didn't shine for 4 hours. Let's divide it up into three. One-third of 12 hours is four. That isn't the thought. The thought is, here the sun shines down on all these lands. All the three parts, as it were. But along comes the gospel truth, and it's being favored in a particular area, and what happens? From their standpoint, it becomes dark there. And so we read it this way. The day shone not on a third part. Or for that third part, it didn't shine at all the entire day. And it didn't shine at all at night for that third part. It shone not for that third part, but it did shine for these two parts. And the moon and the stars shone not for that third part, but it did for these two parts. Not that the gospel wasn't in these other two parts, but that it was not as particularly felt, and it wasn't as influential to be of such concern to them as it was in this other area where the gospel was finding great favor and reception. And to them it was dark there, and it shone not there at all. For that third part, it didn't shine.
Then when you read this, you get the proper thought. Then we read that, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Then the next chapter commences with the blowing of the fifth trumpet. And it sounded, and then we see a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. We believe that this star was Wycliffe. And the so-called Christian world regarded Wycliffe as impeachable in his character, so much so he had very violent enemies. But one thing they could not find fault with his character. All the others, they could, with the exception of the apostles, they thought they could find fault with in their personal life. But it's the strange thing. With Wycliffe, they could not. And even his most violent enemies said, we can't find fault with him along that line. I've read quite a bit on that. And this Wycliffe was impeachable. But so when he began to differ with the orthodox teachings of the church, they viewed it as a great calamity. This man who was so far advanced in his thinking, even along scientific lines, he was far ahead of those in his day, something like a Brother Russell, only he applied it to the truth, and he sacrificed those natural talents that he had in connection with the promulgation of the Bible and its clear teachings. And they viewed it as a terrible thing that he had espoused this cause and that he differed with the teachings that have been passed down through the ages by the papal system, and as it later shown through the English church. However, now in these later trumpets, we have more detail, and we can now begin to test our general principles as to see whether they fall true to the minor details. When this star falls from heaven to earth, it said that it was given to him the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. To them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. In those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. The shape of the locusts, it was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were as the face of men. They had hair as the hair of women, their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and they were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon.
You notice when this trumpet sounds, there is seen to fall this star from heaven. The next thing we see that the star is an individual. It changes the picture, and this individual has a key, and he opens a pit, and out of it, like Pandora's box, comes the smoke and trouble and plague and insects, very much like Pandora's illustration. We find that this one who opened the pit, who previously had fallen from heaven, is called Satan. He's called, that's the title given to him. Actually, we believe it wasn't Satan at all. We believe this was one of the reformers that God used. We believe that this was Wycliffe, that he was the one who fell as a bright light, and he fell down to this condition, and he let loose this terrible plague, what they thought was a terrible condition. We find that this plague was directed against a certain class in this case. It's directed to the ones who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And in this case, just contrary to nature, where locusts have a proclivity to eat green, every green thing that's possible, here we find they single out the ones that have not the seal. We'll come to that in a minute. From this smoke is seen to come locusts, and they're shaped like horses to battle. Now, of course, today we don't appreciate too much, but in battle, horses are terrific from what you read about it in stories. When they're in the battle, the horses seem to thrive on it. A horse in battle with the knights, when they had the long spears and they would charge one, they would not flinch. A man would. He would think as he gets closer in this heavy armor and so forth, they would flinch, but not the horse. It's a natural tendency. Once they're trained and obedient to their master, they would go fearlessly on as they were directed. And in battle, their eyes and everything about it, and in the excitement, they would be very awesome to look at a horse in battle. It would strike terror in your hearts, a horse prepared for battle, particularly if you were on the ground. And so we find that this is a terror aspect, terrific aspect from their standpoint. And this is doctrine. This is the letting loose of doctrine by this angel who opened the pit. And this perfidious doctrine, as it was thought, was spreading through the realm of Christianity, let loose by this angel who is responsible for, and they call him the devil for doing that. Now, what about this doctrine? It's described as horses, and the doctrine had a damaging effect on the ones that are receiving it here in a different way. They couldn't die to it. If they died to it and became Christians, it would be a godsend to them. But no, they can't die. They won't repent. It says they won't repent from their works. And yet that was the purpose back of this, that they might repent. But God knew they wouldn't. And so, in that terrible condition, the light of the gospel, it brought the knowledge of sin into their presence. And when it spread through the realm, Wycliffe and his poor teachers, the preachers, called the Lollards and so forth, and they went from door to door tracting, and there were not very many of them, but they thought that the woods were full of them in that day. They magnified it way out of proportion. Actually, in Wycliffe's day, there were not too many Christians. But Christianity was getting pretty boastful in that day. And then when they saw these preachers at great sacrifice to themselves going around, they couldn't understand it. And they tried everything to repress and keep that doctrine into submission. And so we would find that the same principle holds true, that in a locality, only one or two individuals can exert quite an influence if they're active and diligent in connection with the service of the truth, so that their influence is way beyond their numbers. But the people who see this flood of literature and all, they don't realize it, that it doesn't take too many to do it. They see thousands of this and thousands of that. They imagine that there must be well-organized and many of them around, where it could be just an organized minority that could produce such a potential work. So we find here, in connection with this, they magnified this truth and it spread way out of proportion. And they thought, this is terrible, this thing, and we gotta just stamp it out. And what is it? It looks like horses prepared to battle, these locusts. And then we find what happens. The shapes were like to horses prepared. Their heads were as crowns of gold. On their heads were like crowns like gold. The thing that astonished though the opponents of truth was that here these poor brethren, they spoke with authority. They spoke with authority. And they did have authority, and that authority was God's word. The crown here is God's word is the authority for the utterances of the Lord's people. Like Jesus said in connection with the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel and so forth. That was his authority, his anointing. Same with any Christian. He has the authority by God to freely preach the truth. So we find here that this to them was terrible. That not only was there this horses prepared to battle, they had crowns on their head, and it made it very difficult to defeat this what they thought was error, but was truth, actually. And then it said the faces of these locust-like creatures were as the faces of men. That is, the faces were responsive, intelligent. The teachings of truth are reasonable, very reasonable. And so to them, they didn't like the fact that the truth was spreading because they knew it had an appeal or an attraction to the people at large. And it had hair like women. They felt that this attraction was seduction. And so they viewed this the spread of the truth like a contagion or a plague. And when they see the reasonableness of the truth, they say, well, that makes it even worse because it's so reasonable, it seems so reasonable. But they think it's sophistry. You see, it's from their standpoint the truth is so powerful, so reasonable, so attractive, so authoritative. And it is, it really is. But to them, they view it from an unfavorable standpoint. From the standpoint of terror, they view it. And of it's making inroads into their domain, which they would like to stop. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And so we find that it's always been true down through the age that the Lord's people have been more enlightened regarding the Bible and its teachings than the doctors of divinity all down the age. And if it would come to any debate with the mouth, as far as mouth to mouth, they wouldn't stand a chance by those that are anointed by the Lord. And they would be torn to shreds, as it were, in debate. And so we find that that has generally been the case. And so they feared contact with the truth, even from that standpoint, because they would be devoured by it. It had strong teeth. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. That's the breastplate here would be a weapon of defense. And so when barbs of error would be slanted at them and say, well, doesn't the Lord's word teach this? Like Satan would quote scripture, trying to overthrow Jesus, they would have a rebuttal. They would have something to counteract any message that would be delivered then. And it would seem that the breastplates that the truth had, the truth defenders, that were like iron. They're impenetrable and formidable. Next thing we're told, that they had the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots and of many horses running to battle. You can see if you could just experience yourself being in a battle like that and all this confusion and noise and all, it would take the starch or the heart out of one whom they would feel this is being directed at. We find here the wings would be the exercise of the truth, the promulgation of the truth. It speaks about the voice of God is like the sound of many waters. And that the exercise of the wings, like in Ezekiel, has this rushing sound, and that is the dissemination of the truth, in the various languages of the earth. And that is the voice of God. It's of many waters. It's not just one language, but it has been diffused to many tongues, his message. And it's a blending of all these sounds, but it's the one true gospel, whatever nation it might be in, and on whatever tongue it might be expounded in.
They had tails like to scorpions, and they had stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And the scorpion is a dreadful thing to look at with its arched back tail, and before it thrust its stinger into man. And we would think here the tail would mean that when those who were faithfully promulgating the truth, if they were concentrating their efforts in a particular area, even after they were gone, there was a great repercussion effect later. As the truth would trickle in and seep into the hearts and minds of people, it would hit them with force, the message of truth they heard, even though the others had gone on. And the back part of that message would have a resounding effect. So it isn't just merely getting rid of them. Here they had left something even just as damaging as it would begin to penetrate. In another prophecy, it speaks of about the ancient and honorable as the head, and the prophet that speaketh lies as the tail. And there we have a picture along an entirely different line, but we're trying to illustrate a principle. The priesthood, the prophethood, when it originated by God, was ancient and honorable. In the olden times when God spake, his messengers were faithful. But as time went on, the priesthood, the prophethood, became corrupt as time went on. And the tail, the latter or remnant part of that ministry, was the prophet that speaketh lies. It started out good, but it ended up this way. And so here the tail has the thought of this movement. As it would go by, it would have repercussion effects even after. At the tail end, there would still be plenty of dynamite as far as the people were concerned. This message of the truth was terrible, they thought. And it tells that even the tail had heads and so forth, it tells us a little later. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. And so that means a destroyer. It's the thought there. One woe is past, and behold, there comes two woes more hereafter. Now let's see what else. Now we're going to another part in the same message. We'll only be able to cover this one tonight. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now we're getting some other details. Not only do we have details in connection with the likenesses of these locusts, which help us to see whether we're on the right track or not, because the truth would explain all the details. Error cannot consistently explain the details. Now we have another one along an entirely different line. This hasn't to do with character or lessons along it. It has to do with time. 5 months, this hurt was to last or endure. Now, in the Bible, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, months or days are supposed to be translated into years. First, you bring them down to a common denominator, months to days, and then you change the days to years. 5 months is 5 times 30, or 150. 150 years this work or ministry was to result. And this took place just prior to the sixth messenger or angel, which we believe was to be Martin Luther. 150 years prior to Martin Luther, Wycliffe and his ministry were in the ascendancy. And this is, he's sometimes called the precursor of the Reformation. Or another one will call him the morning star of the Reformation. Meaning that when Luther came along, it wasn't
anything new that Luther brought, but the time was ripe and the conditions just favorable, and he had the personality to put it over, the thunder and so forth, that God favored at that moment to do another work, the second woe. Each woe gets worse in its repercussive effect later.
So we find that the time element corresponds to the era just prior to Luther and to the work that was done, and which was primarily done in England and in the Holland countries. When we go back, you recall the angels to the seven churches. The fifth one was Sardis, unto the church of Sardis, and so on. The church at Sardis had a reputation for much truth, but actually it was a remnant, like a washed out church, as it were. But God commended them just to hold on, hang on. I'm just paraphrasing the promise and what they were to do. They were of all the stages of the church. Evidently, they were the fewest saints produced in that era, the fifth stage, and a large crop of great company class. We find that by reading the message and going into the details. They were prone to get their ropes spotted in this period. And the Lord found very few there in Sardis that he could commend, showing that it produced as a crop very little. But when the Reformation came along, then things began to open up again. It was the church was at a low ebb here. Yet, as far as the nominal church was concerned, they thought the truth movement was going full blast. And they viewed it in this alarming way that is described here. This isn't the only thing we're basing our remarks on. We just happened to talk on the eighth chapter. There are other pictures that enter this too, that their focal rays converge on this same era. That this tells us that John wrote this epistle, because the Apostle John, that was a habit of his. Cephas, which is being interpreted, Peter, a stone. He does that in his writings, and so we can see that John was the author of the book of Revelation. Here's one of these little clues. The Apostle Paul and John, they expressed certain truths in certain ways, and we find that these characteristics are found in their writings, and no doubt it was in when their talks too, when they spoke from before the audience, they probably had peculiar ways of expressing things. Just like our Lord in connection with the breaking of bread, they recognized Jesus not by his appearance at all, because he was a stranger to them, and his voice was different to them, but when he broke the bread, he did it in the manner that they said, well, this could only be Jesus, because that was peculiar to him. So we find here that this is interesting. He does this, John. He has a habit of doing that.
Frank,
yes.
Is this a bad Napoleon, the king over the Lord's people, or how?
No, this is who they view as Satan and as the leader here. They view Wycliffe as Satan, as it were. Just like they say, well, the man's deceived. He's an apostle of Satan. He's a false prophet. They give him a derogatory name. And the very fact that they use such strong language here shows how fearful they were of the truth, to give it that description. In fact, much of Revelation is based on principles that we learn in the harvest message, or else we couldn't really understand it at all. Take the 12th chapter about the man-child there. There the man-child is called, you think it was Jesus, when actually it's the papacy. And here we find one called Satan, and actually it's a man of God. And the only way we could believe that it could be ever seen or appreciated, the true picture, would be by a thorough study and of the truth and its spirit to rightly divide it. And that so one could discriminate. And nobody outside the present truth could ever understand Revelation, no matter how much they studied it.
because the keys to this book are laid in Tabernacle Shadows. They're laid in certain principles in the volumes and in the reprints that we have learned. And it's merely by taking these principles and using them in coming to the unknown territory that it opens up. But to tell that to somebody, that represented a man of God, Apollyon, would be very hard for them to accept, and I would appreciate it. And I wouldn't argue very long with him, because I think we can really not talk too much on this subject, except to those to whom it's addressed. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which shortly must come to pass. This message isn't written in a way that it would be too appealing or understandable by those who are not too familiar with the Bible and its teachings. So it would be coming in harmony with these messengers God has used down through the age. Those who come within range of the voice of any of these angels, when they would read from the Lord's platform, these seven messengers, those who were within the range of that voice had a great blessing. In this case, instead of them just being some lowly individual in a very narrow area, the Lord favored these particular individuals in a very large area, so that they were like prophets, like a Moses or somebody else down through the age. There have been other leaders, we think, like Wesley and others, that have been very good Christians and faithful, and Tyndale, with whom we think very highly of, but we don't think he's one of the messengers. In spite of the fact of our personal feelings, we have to go against them, because the details and the circumstances don't warrant the conclusion. Yet we believe God blessed their efforts a great deal, and that they were men of God. But these are the ones that were particularly selected that their message would prosper in the way that the Lord would like. And those who would be underneath their influence would be especially blessed. Blessed would be the reader, blessed is he that readeth, but they that hear the words read, they would be also blessed. Not quite as much as the individual themselves, the one of the seven messengers. Well, there's an awful lot here, and we're speaking extemporaneously. I hope people appreciate that. We are not just studying this now. These are things we studied 10 years or more ago, that these things are more established, and we're just merely speaking at random on it. There's so many other parts of the Lord's Word that are just as interesting, that once it's established one way or the other, you don't have to keep going over it to whether it's true or not. It's either not true or it is true. And if the Lord wills, maybe the next time we could go into the sixth and seventh trumpet blowings.
Thank you, Brother Frank. Well, we're all interested in the trumpets because we understand that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the scriptures say, the mystery of God will be finished. And so we want to learn as much as we can about the trumpets in Revelation, because they are part of the precious word of God. And as Brother Frank said, that they are for the church, those that his servants. All right, brethren, who has a selection to close our meeting?
176.
176. Number 176.
Oh,
Sasaru quotes more than
our most gracious Heavenly Father, which art in heaven, once again will come before that holy throne of grace to the precious name of Jesus. Gracious Father, we are grateful for thy fine guidance, thy holy word, and thy gracious Holy Spirit. Dear Father, we do pray now, Holy Father, Son, Spirit, and Son, the Lord, over whom the Holy Spirit rests on them, especially those who could relate to the secret. May thy Holy Spirit dwell in this household, thy name glorified to know. And now as we call it, dear Father, and one another, may we do remember thy holy word. And may it spread in us, and may it glorify thy holy name, Lord. For this we ask and pray, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Amen.